Thank you, Brother Bass. Praise the Lord, everybody.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. You can be seated. I am honored and certainly appreciate the opportunity to be here at SCORE. And I have heard about this meeting from friends for several years now and have been wanting to come. And I didn't want the first time that I come to be a time that I preached. I wanted to come and enjoy it. I get the next best thing. I get to go first so I can get this over with and enjoy the rest of the conference. Amen. I hope when I get through, though, you don't say, well, Brother Burgess, the first time you came, you didn't have to preach. You didn't preach. Amen. But I appreciate Brother Bass. I have been blessed by his ministry on many occasions, and I love and appreciate what I feel when I'm around him, and they have really provided such a wonderful accommodation and welcome for us, and I appreciate it. Brother Mosley, my friend and fellow laborer there in a church in Memphis, got to travel with me, and our Spanish pastor, Brother May, was coming, but due to medical condition his wife has flared up, and he had to cancel his plans. But we're here, and we want to get something from these services. Amen. I tell you, I felt the Holy Ghost all through this service, but especially when Brother Bass's father, Brother Caleb Bass. Amen. I tell you what, if he was any stronger when he was 40 than he is now. Amen. Caleb said, I'm just as strong now as when I first got that mountain promised. Amen. If there was a noticeable difference, then he's different from any 40-year-old I ever met. Amen. I felt the fire when he was exhorting the word of the Lord. Amen. My family, I had wanted them to travel with me, but I appreciate my family, my wife. I would desire your prayers this week. This week, first part of the week, we got a call from school, and we had to rush over there. They said if we couldn't get there within a few minutes, they were going to call an ambulance. My 7-year-old son, his heart was doing things, and they couldn't get his heart rate slowed down to where they could even count it, the school nurse. And so we have been in hospitals and seeing several doctors, and today my son started wearing a heart monitor. So if you would please be in prayer for him and my wife. And it's matter of fact, I thought for a little while I might have to call and cancel, but the doctors assured us that there was no imminent danger. So we're trusting in the Lord. Amen. And I desire your prayers.
Yes.
Praise God. Good to see so many friends. Started feeling the comfort of knowing friends were around as soon as I got to the hotel today, and began to see good men of God checking in, and it's good to be in this service tonight. Amen. If you'd stand for the reading of the Word of the Lord, Brother Bass, I knew he was a very classy man from the first time I met him. Everything he's done and set up, man, I'm telling you that the things, the letter and the directions and all that were just so well prepared. And then I noticed he had the pastor's wives stand, honored the ladies, and that's a wonderful thing. We men know where our bread is buttered. There was an ad in the paper said for sale, like new, entire set of the Encyclopedia Britannica. A bargain, whatever, $1,500. Got married last week. Wife knows everything. No longer needed. Amen. So, anyway. And I usually don't tell that when she's around either, so. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we're going to read several verses of Scripture here. And read a few verses leading up to the event of the birth of a man named Ichabod. And that name, as well as that individual, holds a certain fascination for us. And it all happened in a time when Eli was the priest in the land of Israel. And verse 1 of chapter 4 lets us know that there's a battle about to ensue between the Israelites and the Philistines. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek, and the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. When the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." To paraphrase some of, or summarize the verses, they did take the ark with them into battle. The Philistines said, "They have the ark with them. We must fight like men." And they fought, and they slew 30,000 footmen. And verse 12 says, or verse 11 says, "And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, 'What meaneth the noise of this tumult?' And the man came in hastily and told Eli." Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. "The man said unto Eli, 'I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army.' And he said, 'What is there done, my son?' And the messenger answered and said, 'Israel is fled before the Philistines. There hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken.' And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, 'Fear not, for thou hast borne a son.' But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband.' And she said, 'The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken.'" But I want to preach to you tonight for a little while, seeing beyond Ichabod. Amen. Seeing beyond Ichabod. And I want Brother Bass to pray that the anointing of the Lord would be in this place. I need his help tonight. Praise God. Everybody said amen. Amen. You can be seated. Ever since I was old enough to comprehend things that were preached, I have heard Ichabod mentioned. And The name, of course, being an unusual name, it would catch anybody's attention. And anyone that has a love for literature has heard of Ichabod Crane, so in the legend of Sleepy Hollow. And the name just kind of stuck as a child. But I would hear preachers talk about places where Ichabod was written. And they would say that Ichabod was simply written over the doorpost of that place. And it was their way of saying that the glory of God had departed from that place. For the name Ichabod means inglorious, without glory. And there's not a long history behind that name. As a matter of fact, the name took its meaning from the context of what this lady said. It's an unusual name, not one that had been used before that we could find. But that name has long held a fascination for not just me, but a lot of Pentecostals, I'm sure. We've all heard people, in a sense, pass judgment over a place. And just, and I don't mean judgment in a bad sense, but just observing and saying, Ichabod is in that place. The glory has departed from that place. And it's a fearful thing to even think about that Ichabod would be written over my door or over your door. Amen. I want the glory to be in my house. I know that is the motive of God Almighty when He said that as truly as He lives, His glory is going to fill this earth. That's His motive, and that's what He wants, is His glory to fill this land. If the glory departs from my life, then I am no longer in the will of God. I am not helping God, but I am against God. And so I simply don't want to be a part of that word, that name, Ichabod. And it ought to strike fear into our hearts. It ought to be something that would get our attention anytime anybody would say we are in danger of Ichabod. But sometimes it might get a little too handy to use that word because we see things only on the surface. We only see the evidence that's being played out before our eyes. But we've got to realize that there is something in this equation that you must always figure in, and that is the plan and the will of God. Amen. I looked at Ichabod, and then when I really wanted to know more about him, I first realized that he was the son of Phinehas' wife, and Phinehas was not a godly man. He was not a man that knew the will and the plan of God, but he was one of the sons of Eli that was a thief of the people and treated sacred things so lightly, and would even fornicate at the house of God. And this was his wife, and she's the one that is naming a child Ichabod. She, according to my understanding of the scripture, she's about to die herself, giving birth to a child, and her dying decree is to leave a legacy for Israel. A living embodiment of her statement that God has departed from Israel. This child growing up in the neighborhood, when his name was called, it was a constant reminder that she passed sentence upon Israel and said, God has departed from you. Amen. But I want to take a different look at this situation. Bible says in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, verse 1, and the child ministered, Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. Doesn't mean it was valued, it meant there was precious little of it. Amen. It was rare. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no open vision, meaning there was no publicly accredited prophet that people could look to and say, This is the oracle of God. This is the seer that sees the vision that God has for Israel. And when there is no vision of what God has, then there's no way of knowing the plan of God. There's no way of knowing the will of God. And then you find yourselves in a dangerous situation. There's a lot of situations that we face and that we are looking at. And I thank God for a conference on revival and evangelism. And that's what I want to get to before I'm finished tonight, Brother Bass. But one of the great hindrances to us having revival and to us reaching a world is a limited vision. I don't just mean imagining things that can happen, and I don't just mean having the faith that things can happen, but I mean the ability to see into the plan and the will of God so that we are undeterred by present circumstances. We're not brought low by the evidence that surrounds us, but we can take comfort in knowing the mind of God and knowing that God is never defeated. Amen. So I want to talk to you a little bit tonight about being able to see beyond Ichabod. I don't know about you, but I don't intend to claim the legacy left behind by the wife of an ungodly man. Amen. You see, she decided in her dying breath that she was going to hang something on Israel, and she didn't want Israel to forget it. So she left a son behind that his name would be a constant reminder that the ark of God was gone and the glory had departed and Israel was no more. Amen. But I want to submit to you tonight that her problem was the same problem that many of them had. And that was a problem of vision.
All right.
We already know it was a time of no open vision. And we know that since Eli was the only visionary that's even mentioned, and he had been there in power for 40 years... You got a period of time, much like the time in Saul's regime when he said that they inquired not at the ark or the tabernacle of God. They weren't searching the mind of God. Eli was a man that had learned to go through the motions, a man that knew how to do things properly, but he had no insight into what the Spirit was saying to the people of God. Amen. I want to talk to you about vision problems. There's something that has always fascinated me, and that is the concept of blind spots. Because blind spots are trouble. How many times have we heard of people having an accident because they did not see the vehicle coming? And we say he was in our blind spot. And there are studies out that on various makes of automobiles, they actually will tell you the percentage of the blind spot in that vehicle. As you look around to look for traffic, there are certain things that will obstruct your view in vehicles. And it might prevent you from seeing an oncoming vehicle. But the idea of blind spots, it did not originate with vehicles. It is a known scientific fact that we have blind spots. And that is really more of a reason why that we get in accidents where a vehicle was in our range of vision, but we didn't see them, than the post that connects the two doors on your automobile. And the fact is that our eyes, now not all eyes in creation are made like ours. There are some that don't have blind spots. But we do. And the reason why is in the nature of the makeup of our eye. I don't want to bore you with a lot of details, but I do want to explain to you what I'm talking about. In your eye, you have a lens where what you see, it passes through your lens, and it's displayed on the back wall of your eye on the retina. In that retina, it's made up of, there are cells called photoreceptors. And basically, they're all tiny little cells that just take a picture of the particular place in your vision that corresponds with their place on the retina. And over the course of the entire back of the eye, the whole picture that you're looking at is just painted on the back of your eye. We'll use simple words to it passes through. Everything that I see here passes through the lens of my eye and is displayed on the back wall of my eye. But these photoreceptors that record the image, they've got to get that image to the brain. And so there is a nerve, it's called an axon, a nerve that connects to the back of your retina that will carry those images to the brain for processing. And where that retina connects in the human eye, that little place where it goes into the retina, there are no photoreceptor cells. And some animals, like the octopus, they have photoreceptor cells over the end of their nerve. We don't. Only God knows why. But there's that little place. And that little place has no photoreceptor cells. So the picture that's in the back of your eyeball has a hole in it. That hole is right where that nerve comes. And so you have everybody has it. You have a blind spot in both eyes. And if you were looking straight ahead, everybody's blind spot is somewhere in the vicinity of right here and right here for this eye. And so you can obviously see, and when it's, I've done these tests out of my curiosity. Science has determined some tests. They can show you, they can map the size of your blind spot. All of them are roughly the same size, but they do have a slight variance. And at a distance of about a foot to a foot and a half away in your vision, your blind spot is roughly that big. And so you can easily see as the further you go out, the larger that spot can get. And it does. It gets larger. And so if you're looking back, what you can do is as you move your eyes around, both of your eyes are working. So you have an ability to kind of cover up your blind spot and see. But if you're looking back over your shoulder for an automobile coming, this eye, the vision, is blocked by the bridge of your nose. This eye is the only one looking, and right about here is where your blind spot is. And if you don't look long enough, if you just glance in a hurry, that vehicle can be right in your spot, and you don't see it. You say, Brother Burgess, you're talking about something I don't believe, because I'm looking here, and there's no blank spaces in my vision. You know why? You have a supercomputer between your ears called the brain. And I've done these tests, and I could tell you how to do it, and it's I may show you something in just a moment. It's very real. If you stare straight ahead at a particular mark on a piece of paper, and you keep in your peripheral vision, you'll have another mark here. As you move that paper in and out, that mark will disappear because it enters your blind spot, and that's the spot where that nerve connects. And what your brain does is most of the time you're not staring fixedly at one spot. Your eyes are moving around, and so your brain is recording everything, and it is able to fill in the blind spot. If I see Brother Bass, I look at him in the face, and as I turn right here, I still see him in my peripheral vision. And as I move my head around, he never disappears. And that's the reason why. It's because my brain remembers what he looks like, and it keeps him there. And you'll notice sometimes the features will go away, and you only vaguely have the outline. Your brain is starting to forget some of the finer points of his features, but the overall figure remains. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, so stay with me. Now, if you're looking straight ahead and you haven't been moving your eyes around, your brain still knows there's a blank spot. But you haven't turned to look at it so it can be recorded. But as nature abhors a vacuum, your brain abhors a vacuum. You're not going to have holes in your sight. So what your brain does, it just fills in that spot with the things it sees around it. So if you've got, and you can take a great piece of paper, and if I got a spare piece of paper. I'll show you real quickly. And this is essential to what I'm going to tell you about, so just bear with me a moment. This is the way you do the test. You look at one of these marks, and this one is the one that disappears. If you've got a white piece of paper around it, even though the mark is black, when you're looking at this, and this is in your blind spot, you don't see a blank space or an empty space. You see white. If the paper is blue around it, you'll see blue. It'll look like a solid piece of blue paper. You won't realize that mark is missing because it'll fill in with blue. You want to see a little further what your brain is able to do? You can draw a line on that piece of paper, look straight at this mark, and when you move your paper forward and back until this is in your blank spot, in your blind spot of your vision, if the line is long enough that the top goes out of your blind spot and the bottom goes out of your blind spot, in your peripheral vision, you see an unbroken line because your brain inserts a line in there. And this is, if you don't look at it and record it, it doesn't matter. If I've done this, take a paper with a lot of green circles on it. They're all green except for the one right in the middle, and it's a bright red. And as you move that paper into your blind spot, you don't see a red spot there anymore. Neither do you see blank white paper. You see a green spot right there because your brain will fill in a green circle right there in your blind spot because there are nothing but green circles around it. That was fascinating to me to learn. You say, well, Brother Burgess, you've sitting there and give us a little science lesson, but what does all that mean? Well, blind spots mean a lot because they're not just physical. We have them spiritually because your brain is your brain. You're human. And just like your brain cannot stand to have a blind spot in the vision naturally, your brain cannot stand to have blind spots in your understanding, whether it be natural understanding or spiritual understanding. You have to go a long ways to find somebody who will just flat out admit they don't know. You ask them about a deal, and I'm telling you, we'll go around the block trying to make you think we know what we're talking about. We'll talk about you won't find a politician for sure anywhere that doesn't have the answer. You won't ever understand the answer, but they've got an answer. They don't want anybody to ever assume that they have a blank space in their knowledge. That's the natural human tendency. You say, well, I've admitted I don't know. But not when the pressure's on. Not when it's a matter of whether you're going to be esteemed or put down. And of course, you can fight against that, but that's not your natural tendency. If you're not on guard against it, you'll just fill in where you don't know. Especially with your children. You'll fill it in. But not just that, with your peers. You don't want to appear that you've got blank spots in your field of knowledge. And so I see it going on and on across the board. And I know it happens spiritually. That we have blind spots. It's not in what we look straight at. But it's usually around us a little bit, off to the side. And often the problem is if we're not focused on what's really important, but we're looking at things that are off on the periphery, the blind spot is right in the place of most importance. And you look at people and you say, how can they go through life and it's right there in front of them, the truth? And they refuse to see it. It's because of a spiritual blind spot. Amen. And so I've seen it in the scripture. I know that people have it. And the thing is that we want to cover it up and we want to fill it in with knowledge that may not be right. And there was a humorist lived way long time ago, Josh Billings. He said it's better not to know than to know so many things that ain't so. But we got that problem. A lot of people have that problem spiritually. They have filled in the blanks with their own understanding and their own beliefs and their own ideas, so there will not be a vacuum there. When that place really was intended to be the conduit, really intended to be the place of reception, of revelation. That's where God wanted their hunger to be. It's where God wanted them to search the mysteries of God. But instead, looking at it, they're intimidated by the fact they need to search the mind of God, so they fill in their own understanding. Amen. We see it. We see it in our story tonight that we read. The Israelites, they know they're the people of God, Brother Bass, but they have not been the beneficiaries of open vision. They have not been the beneficiaries of a preached message that will teach them the truth and the ways of God and the mind of God. And so they get in trouble, and 4,000 fall, and they know they got problems in battle, but they do know a few things. They know that God has fought for His people before. They know somewhat that the Ark of the Covenant is the visible representation of God. And they know that if God is with them in battle, that they will be victorious. And they've got some things in place that are right. But when they get ready to go to battle, they got a big blind spot where the Ark of the Covenant is concerned. They don't understand the real purpose and the meaning of that symbolic presence. They don't understand that that's simply a representation of the covenant relationship that they have with God. It is the Ark of the Covenant. It is a physical reminder, but it's not their relationship with God. It's not their walk with God. It's not their binding with God. I'm telling you, that is something that happens between them and God on an individual basis. And in the absence of Eli ever preaching and teaching them the truth and filling in the blind spot, they drift into error. They say, let's go get the ark. Because if we take the ark into our battle, it will save us. You see, they had a few things in place, but they had some superstition about the ark having magical powers to deliver them.
All right.
Or they had some false notion that they plugged into the blank space that if they could take the physical representation of God into battle, then He would be bound to deliver them in the battle. That they could force Him to come in and fight on their side. And whatever the real explanation was, they erroneously took the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them. And the Philistines said, hey, quit you like men. Let's fight for our lives. And they slew 30,000, including Hophni and Phinehas. And they took the Ark of God. I'm telling you, we got people just like that today. They got a few things in understanding about God. They know that you can shout and worship and you can feel the presence of God. They know that a certain lifestyle and holiness, standards of dress are pleasing to God. Things that are tokens or things that are not tokens but maybe physical reminders of the inward relationship that we have with God. But I have seen people latch on to the physical manifestations and carry them into battles that God never intended them to fight. Carry them into battles where they were trying to drag God into it instead of being led by God into His battles. Tell you the first thing Joshua had to learn about the Lord when he looked at the angel and said, are you on our side or on their side? And the angel said, nay. I'm not on anybody's side down here. I am the captain of the Lord's host. What I need to know, Joshua, is are you on our side? I'm telling you, God's not on our side. We've got to get on His side. We live in a day when Pentecostalism has taken some of the physical manifestations of a relationship with God and dragged them into a battle that God never intended them to fight. You can shout all night on Sunday night and then pick up that ark of your covenant relationship and drag it home and park it in front of the television and say, because I shouted. And you can sit down there and your sleeves are all the way to your wrist and you say, that's another sign of my covenant with God, and park it there. I'm telling you, it will not render that television any less deadly or any less damning to your soul. That's a blind spot in your understanding. There are some battles that God never intended you to fight. If I pay my tithes, he promised to rebuke the devourer from my door. So I'll plant a devourer right in my living room. And because I've got that covenant with God that I pay my tithes, he's gonna make sure that I'll win this battle. God never intended you to fight that battle. You can't drag your covenant relationship with God into places that God is not leading you. I'm telling you, this is no magic that I shout on Sunday night. It's not a magical power that I pay my tithes. You pay your tithes and you get involved with a crook trying to cheat people out of their money, and you'll face the judgments of God. I don't care how many tithes you pay. That's a blind spot in your understanding. I'm telling you, the ark is meant to stay in its place. And I'm meant to go to the ark. And I am meant to worship God. And I am meant to follow Him. Amen. Amen. I'll try not to stay here and meddle too much. But young ladies, let me just tell you, you can't carry your long dress and your beautiful long hair, all signs of your covenant submission to God, your relationship to God, and carry them into a relationship with a sinner boyfriend and expect that magically to just come to your rescue when God says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Amen. Your pastor knows what he's talking about when he talks to you about looking for your dating companion down at an altar, down at the front worshiping God. The two of you need to be following the ark rather than you picking up the ark of your covenant and carrying it into his life and carrying it into a relationship with him. It's blind spots. And I've seen them get it. We've got a young lady that was one of the most godly young ladies. She was just a treasure to us and to our church. But she got interested in a young man. And he was from the same country of her origin. And he was Hindu. And she went against counsel. And the upshot of it was she married him and she left the church. Somebody that I'd said, if she gives up on it, I'm packing my bags and leaving, because she'll always be there. I'm telling you, you can get a blind spot. You can get a blind spot and fill it in with your own understanding. And Brother Bass, I want to say this carefully and then move on. But you know, the way the brain has of filling in that blank spot with the things around, we got a problem with that too. It's a special danger when we're in our own fellowship. You look at David. I want to show you something about David just real quickly. The book of 1 Samuel chapter 22. The Bible says of David, he was running from Saul. Verse 1, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. That's the beginning of David's mighty men. He was surrounded by mighty men. book of 2 Samuel, chapter 23, at the end of David's life, he begins to summarize these mighty men. He begins to go down the list. I'm not going to read this whole chapter, but it would thrill you to read it, and you probably have and probably do. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino the Esnite. He lift up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. After him there was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Aoite, one of the three mighty men with David. When they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary. His hand clave to the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory. He goes on to talk about the men that went into the well at Bethlehem and brought the water out. And he talks about those that went into the pit and those mighty men. And those mighty men were all around him. And right in the midst of them was a man named Joab. And David liked Joab. Joab was in the company of his mighty men. His prowess elevated him to being over them and over David's army. But David had a blind spot. There were things about Joab that David didn't pick up on. David had sin in his life. He's not perfect. He looked over. He should have been out fighting at war. But he looked over and he saw Bathsheba. She lived right there by the palace, so he knew all about it beforehand. He didn't go out there on purpose. And he saw her there, and he coveted her. He brought her in, and he had relations with her and got in a bad situation. And Uriah. Now, if you read on in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, Uriah the Hittite, he was one of David's mighty men. He was one of David's mighty men. Right in the midst of all these nice green dots of David's men, there was a big old red dot called Joab. But because he was in the company of David, and because he did things for David, and because David just filled it in. David tried to cover his sin up. He should have had a warning. Tried to cover his sin up, so he sent a word to Joab to scheme a plot to murder Uriah. And Joab did it. You see, that should have raised awareness in David. If that had happened with anybody else involved and David on the sideline looking on where he could see straight ahead and look at it with clear vision, he would have seen that Joab was not a man to be trusted. But because it was David, and David was looking at the situation and Bathsheba and Uriah and off over here, Joab was just hidden in the blind spot. And there came a day in the book of 1 Kings chapter 1 that Adonijah exalted himself, David's son, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Now, he wasn't just rebelling against David. Adonijah was rebelling against God because God had said that Solomon was going to sit on the throne. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man. And his mother bare him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab and with Abiathar the priest. And they, following Adonijah, helped him. But Zadok the priest and others, the mighty men which belonged to David, were not with Adonijah. He saw the green dots right. When the crucial time come and David was at his weakest and most vulnerable, the mighty men that had been in his vision that he saw clearly, they stood by him. But somehow Joab had lurked in his blind spot. And Joab showed his true colors at the end. And he rebelled against David. And he went with who he felt was the strongest. And David was betrayed in his last years by a man that David should have seen. He should have seen through the facade, but he didn't. And the only explanation is that Joab was surrounded by men. And Joab was in the company of mighty men and was able to blend in and find the spot that was a blind spot. And I'm going to tell you, we are vulnerable to that.
especially so. And that's why we've got to have God, and we've got to have preaching to clear up the blind spots. Because I'm telling you, there can be one come, and because they're mixed in the crowd of holiness-loving people and worshiping people, they can sit right on our pews and harbor an ungodly spirit, and they're right there. Oh, we see them, but because they mingle in fellowship, we just kind of fill them in, painting them the same color as those around them. And the only remedy is spiritual insight. The only remedy is sometimes, let me just tell you this, sometimes the remedy is not even in us and our relationship with God. It's that we got to have somebody standing over here looking at it from a different angle, and it's not in their blind spot. I've got my blind spots, and you've got yours. That's why meetings like this are so essential, Brother Bass. I need somebody to preach to me that's looking at my situation from a different angle. That's why I need good men of God to fill the pulpit where I pastor so that they can see it from a different angle. I might get a blind spot. I don't want to go very far in condemning David. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a man that God said, I'm going to establish your throne forever, but he still had a blind spot. I've seen good men of God have blind spots. Doesn't bring them down. It just once again reminds us the fragility of our life, how fragile it is, our relationship with God, and how much we need each other. I have watched, and let me just say this as diplomatically as I can, but I have watched a fellowship of men that somebody comes into their fellowship, just begins to move toward them. And we will reach out and embrace simply because they have the same enemies we have. Amen. I might not be old enough to preach this, so I'm going to hurry on through it. But I have watched it. I heard. Let me just say this and move on. There was a man that was found in a sin. And he had to leave the fellowship he was in. But he made the statement as he left, he said, that's no problem. I'll go over to this fellowship and they'll let me preach. Because I've been a victim of this fellowship just like they have. And you see, what they did is they just filled the blind spot in. Because he had been, he had found himself on the wrong side of men. They found themselves on the wrong side of. They might have been on the wrong side of those men for the right reason. They might have stood against the spirit of worldliness or compromise and were standing over here, standing the ground for holiness and truth. But these men over here that were compromising in many areas at least still had the fortitude of not tolerating immorality in their midst. And so here comes the man, and he leaps right into the middle of our blind spot. And oh, he's looking across the valley at the same folks we've been looking across at. But for entirely different reasons. But so many times we don't catch it because he comes in too quickly for us to assess the situation. And he's in our blind spot. But thank God for men of like precious faith. Faith, there is safety in the multitude of counsel. And if we have unfettered pulpits and preachers that we don't mind telling them, hey, talk to me, tell me. I'm telling you, that's where safety is. I know I have blind spots, but God save me from them ever bringing me down. Oh, yes. We've all seen it. We have blind spots in certain things that we allow. We may be strong in the doctrine and strong in certain areas, but there's just an area that we've never been able to truly see in its real colors, see the devastation it might bring. And so we just not real up on that place. It's in our blind spot. And preachers come by. I'm telling you, I'm not afraid to bring preachers to our pulpit that preach a stronger message than I do, that preach something a little bit different than I do, as long as they're in the book. Because I know, friend, that in my humanity and in my feeble attempts to have the mind of God, that I've got places in my understanding that I need somebody with the wisdom, somebody with the insight to come in and help me. Join arms with me. Let us labor together so that we can present a unified front, so that somebody can see the dangers.
Hallelujah. Oh, yes. Amen. I've been taken in. I've looked at people's personality. I've looked at little things, and immediately, because it fit with other things around it just like them, I just classified them. Hey, they're okay. They say the right words and say the right things. And let me just be honest with you. I would love to have the level of spiritual discernment that I never made mistakes, but I have not yet attained that. I'm telling you that I don't believe that I ever will. If I ever did, I wouldn't need any of y'all. Wouldn't need any preachers anymore. I could handle it all on my own. Amen. By ourselves, we are truly a frail lot. But if we are together, we strengthen one another. Amen. We strengthen one another because you're able to see what I may not see. And perhaps I can see something you didn't see. A lot of times we have to experience things before our understanding is cleared up. I'm telling you, everything that Jesus spoke to the disciples, they didn't understand it. They had to reach an understanding through experience. Amen. And thank God for it. Phinehas' wife, she looked around. She had limited vision because all she knew, she was looking toward God. She was somehow, you can tell in the repetition of her statement and her lament, the glory is departed from Israel, that she was concerned. She knew the loss of the ark was something terrible. She knew that her father-in-law was the priest, that his loss somehow represented something terrible. Her son, ungodly as he was, and her brother-in-law, their loss represented judgment. She understood that. She had and her lament went forth. But in her limited vision, you see, she did not have the benefit of Eli ever preaching to her and explaining to her the mind and the plan of God for Israel. And so, with her dying breath, she said, Ichabod, Ichabod, you're going to be a message to these people. You're going to preach it every day with your name. When you go to school, when you go to work, when you get married, bequeathing it to your children, that name is going to reverberate that God has forsaken Israel. But let me tell you one thing. If you can look beyond Ichabod, I'm telling you, this woman, as concerned as she was not a prophetess. She did not have the mind of God when she named him Ichabod. Oh yeah, the name does mean inglorious. It does happen. But lady, you've hung the wrong name on the wrong people. Oh yeah, you got part of it right. You go ahead and call him Ichabod Eli if you want to. Go ahead and call him Ichabod Ben Eli. But don't call him Ichabod Israel. Because while you have been sailing along
with your husband and looking after the things of the world over here where you didn't see her. There was a little woman named Hannah who was down on her face at an altar, and she was getting a hold of the God of Israel, who had no intention of lifting his glory from the people who bore his name. Name him Ichabod if you want to. Go ahead and call him whatever you will. But I've got news for you. Just because a wooden box with a couple of figurines on top is gone doesn't mean that my God is hampered or limited. And please forgive me, I am not making light of sacred things, but I am just trying to drive home a point that you cannot box God up and make him do anything, nor can you take him prisoner. Just by taking prisoner some of his tenets, or taking prisoner some of his visible manifestations. I'm telling you, I don't care how many chandeliers that the charismatics hang from. They can take that Ark Covenant captive if they want to, but they're not lifting the glory from the apostolic church of the living God. I'm telling you, my God is too big for that, and God had a plan for Israel. Hallelujah. God came down and he spoke to Samuel, and when he spoke to Samuel, he had some things to say. Amen. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 27, a man of God came to Eli and said, "Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear into the house of thy father when they were in Egypt and Pharaoh?" And then he goes on and says, "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering?" He goes on to say, "Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house, and thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever." He said more, "And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them." Oh yes, Phinehas' wife, you can see something coming. You can see judgments of God, but you got a blank spot in your understanding. This judgment is not on God's people, not on the remnant that has longed for God, not on the people that want to be for his name's sake, but it's on the house of an apostate, on the house of those that have left the relationship behind, on the house of those that have forsaken the holy things of God. But God has not gone away. He said, "And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and to my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices that I may eat a piece of bread." God said, "Eli, I'm cutting you off. Oh yeah, go ahead and name your son Ichabod if you want to, but don't hang him on Israel, because I've got a prophet and a priest on the way that's going to do what's in my heart, and my glory will always be in the midst of my people." Oh yes. Ichabod didn't die in childbirth. Matter of fact, evidently had a family, relatives. You find him mentioned one more time in chapter 14. He's just kind of mentioned as a relative of somebody. So he was hanging around. And I can just see him. Saul on the throne. Everything falling apart. Saul, things are not going well. You can tell that an ungodly man is on the throne. And Ichabod's walking along. And he's looking at the crowd around the gate. And he's saying, "See, I told you so. The glory has departed from Israel. The man that y'all wanted to be king, who was head and shoulders above everybody, that came in a prophesying with so much promise, now he has forsaken God, can't obey the commands of God. I knew my old mother was right. My name is Ichabod, and I represent the fact that Israel is on her way down." They're all nodding. Yeah. I guess it makes some sense. It is a bad time. Sure is. Oh man, terrible times. Who's that coming down the road? Oh, it's just old Samuel. What's he been doing? I don't know. What's he carrying? He's like, "Hey Samuel, where you been? What's that in your hand?" "Oh, no place in particular. Just took a little stroll down to Jesse's house." "What's that in your hand?" "Just an empty horn." "What were you doing?" God was getting ready to show that Ichabod ain't on the house of Israel.
All right.
Oh, down in a shepherd's field, there's a boy that's been writing songs and worshiping God and fighting the good fight of faith. And one of these days, he's going to have a throne in Israel. And the Philistines are going to be put beneath his feet. And God's kingdom is going to be established. And his throne will be forever. Standing out on the battlefield. Oh, the Israelites hiding. Cowering. Ichabod standing there saying, "See? The reason why they're cowering is they know they're not right. The glory has departed. And they are afraid of getting out and facing the challenger. See, I told you so." And then a wrinkled old arm bumps him on the elbow. "Ichabod, I told you not to be around here spreading that stuff." "Well, it's true. Look at them. Goliath's got them cowed down." "Yeah, but you see that boy walking down the road with a lunch sack? That's who I went to visit at Jesse's house. And if you'll stay here long enough, Ichabod, you're about to get a revelation. You're about to find out that if God is not finished, then it ain't over. I don't care how many times you write Ichabod over the door. He is the only one that has the final say. And my God is not finished. He is just getting started. I'm telling you, there have been the naysayers and the Ichabod namers ever since Phinehas' wife got it started. But I don't care how many times they put it down. I don't care how many times they laugh and make fun. I don't care how many times they write you off. If God's not finished, it's not over. And until the trumpet of God sounds, I tell you, His glory is in the midst of His people. I want us to stand. How many times have they tried to plant Ichabod on you? What about it, Pastor? How many times when you went to the place where you went, did you hear them say, "Burn over field"? How many times did you hear them say, "That people, they don't want revival"? How many times? And you get there and all the signs of Ichabod are right. As a matter of fact, there's little green Ichabods everywhere. And they're all over the place. But what they cannot see is right in the middle of their blind spot. There's a little crimson dot. Oh, the precious blood of Jesus, it says, there is no spirit, there is no force, there is no doubt, there is no fear that's able to overcome the hope of a resurrected Christ. I'm here to tell you that God is still on the throne. I don't care what the signs say. I don't care how many times they've told you it can't happen. I'm telling you, my God says it's not over yet. Oh, no, sir, it's not. Because I read in my Bible that when the trump of God sounds and the dead in Christ rise, that there's going to be a church alive and remaining that's going to be caught up. I'm telling you, God's going to have a church and it will be filled with His glory. Don't let them write Ichabod over your house. Don't let them write it over your house. Place where I went, I'm telling you, I've had plenty of them tell me that it was over. And sometimes it feels like it is. But faith says it's not. Faith says it's not. I got a dear friend. We were roommates in college together. Young preacher. He and I were very close. He was younger than I was. I went back to college when I was a little bit older. And we developed a real close friendship, close relationship. I was the best man in his wedding. He was the best man in mine. And as a matter of fact, he said one time, he was still young, he just said, you know what I'd love? He said, I would love if my daddy retires that he'd just get you to come up here and take his place, and we could just be here together and we could work together in the church and just a close friend. We did a lot of things together. We worked together some. After school, after college years, we got together and worked some together. We both had a license in the same field. And I got real close to him when I moved to Memphis. I'd been away, lived a long way away from where he lived. And when I moved to Memphis, I got close enough to do a little part-time work for what he was doing. And we got back together and spent some time together. And the friendship was there. I was grieved by the direction he had gone in some areas of his life. But anyway, I tried to, you know, rekindle things and wanted to try to influence him. I missed hearing from him for a while. And so I talked to a mutual friend of ours that also worked for him some too. And he said, he don't want to talk to you. He doesn't want you to know what's going on. And so I found out what was going on. He walked away from his wife and children. He had gotten him a girlfriend. He left the church. Left the ministry. Now he's married to this other girl. Don't want to talk about church. Had moved a long way away from even his children, his family. I can't tell you all the emotions I felt. I felt anger. I felt hurt. But finally, I just felt resignation. I just felt like anybody that could deliberately plan and do, and as long as it took, and he had made his choice. And then one night, something got a hold of me. And I just started weeping. And I began to cry out to God. God, no matter how those circumstances look, I'm not going to let somebody write Ichabod over his house yet. I know there's no glory there now. I know there are no signs that there's hope now. But if I let somebody write that name there and I don't contend for it, then how will I answer? And what will happen to my dear friend?
It would have been so easy to say he chose his path and he walked away, which he did. And the devil would love for me to just let go. But something began to rise up in me. And I still have, he doesn't want anybody to know where he is, no heart, can't contact, but I can send prayers up and bottle them up. And I'm saying, devil, I'm not going to let you write a permanent Ichabod on his door. Not if I can help it in any way. I know it's his choice, but God, I'm going to pray and I'm not going to give up and I'm going to remind you every day. Lord, it would be a fallacy for me. I'd have a blind spot in my vision. Right centered in it is the word, a restoring God. Right in it is a God that said, go tell my disciples and Peter. Oh yeah, I know where he is and I know what he did. But I want everybody to know that I'm not a God that gives up easily. I'm telling you, I'm preaching to somebody tonight that you came to a conference on revival and evangelism, but there are people in your life and relatives and people backsliders out of your church that the devil's wanted you to believe are a hopeless case. Some have prayed through and backslidden many times. We buried a dear friend of mine not too long ago that died in a drug overdose, had been in and out of his church, out of church all his life. Some of them lose it. Some of them are gone out into eternity lost. I know backsliders do it, but I cannot let that intimidate me. I've got to say, God, you're still just as real as you were the night you saved me. God, you pulled me back from too many things. I know you're a God of mercy, and I want to see beyond Ichabod. Come on, let's talk to God. Ichabod says the days of revival are over. Ichabod says there are no more miracles. There are no more great revivals. We're just going to have to abide till he comes. Oh yeah, it would be easy to see that. But somebody needs to get a vision. I thank God. I'm hoping somebody preaches this week right into that blind spot of my understanding and shows me that my God is still in the saving business. He's still in the revival business. That he can still save and he can still reach souls and backsliders. Come on, somebody, I challenge you. Get something down inside right now. Oh God, I gotta see beyond Ichabod. I gotta see beyond my doubt. I gotta see beyond those folks that are telling us at home that we can't have church. That the pastor is just, he said that so many times, I just don't believe him anymore. Somebody look beyond Ichabod. Oh God. Come on, somebody. Come on, Hannah. Somebody cry out to God. Come on, Hannah. Phineas' wife. Don't know what she's looking at, what she's praying for. God needs somebody to get beyond Ichabod and get in the altar until a Samuel is born. Oh, Jesus. Come on, somebody call on him. Somebody call on him. Come on. These altars are open.